this morning, again, for liturgy, it's really a representation of our community. And that's why, even for the sermon, just for people that are up here on stage, we value the voice of our community. We value the diversity that's in this room. That's part of who we are. And so we many times invite those in our community to share with us. And so this morning, we're going to have one of our very own, Nicholas Acosta, who's a high school teacher. And we were talking earlier about how many kids we have now. Him and his wife, Kelly, they were the ones that kind of started this whole... Oh, no, Brittany. Yes, Brittany. Yeah. You kind of, your sisters. So, but they're the ones that kind of jump-started this whole baby boom. So we have them to thank. Because your son is now 2, right? So, but Nicholas is going to share with us. He got a degree in theology, and he's now teaching high school. And so we're very, very grateful that he's be able to share with us this morning. So let's welcome Nicholas up.
How many of you, when you hear the word risk... the first thing your mind goes to is the board game. It does for me. My friends and I in high school, we've spent like so many Friday and Saturday nights playing this game. And it's called Risk because, as you can see, you're trying to take over the world. And when you attack your opponent's territory, what you end up doing is you end up risking your side to being attacked by them. What actually took me years to realize... years later was that the real reason they called it risk was because when you play it as much as my friends and I did, what you end up risking is never knowing the embrace of a woman. So risk. Risk is something that we all experience at some point or another in our lives. You know, there's moments where there's a possibility, a choice, and we're not really sure what's on the other side, but we have to make a decision. And we all deal with risk differently. On one side, there are people who have an approach to risk where we want to know and figure and quantify everything out to get rid of as many variables as we can because we're uncomfortable with risk. But then on the other side, there's some of us who are like risk junkies. Those are the skydivers, people who own motorcycles, people who start new businesses, people who tightrope walk between buildings. People who place bets on the Dallas Cowboys. But some of us, some of the most important points in our lives, some of the most important turning points are actually moments of risk. And some of us might be facing those now, like whether to change a job, whether to start a new relationship, whether to end a relationship. Maybe some of us are becoming parents for the first time. We have no idea what that's going to look like. There's a lot of risk there. So I want to look at our lectionary text this morning, which deals with risk. It's from Jonah, which is one of, in my opinion, one of the weirdest books in the whole Bible. And God and Jonah have very different ways of dealing with risk. And as we have the tradition of doing here at Vox Venia, let's read this out loud to each other. Okay, so the first verse we read was that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. He had to call Jonah a second time because the first time, things went really badly. But God keeps trying again with Jonah, despite the fact. And what God is doing is he's risking with Jonah. He keeps trying again, even though it's probably going to go badly. And he does this because he loves Jonah. And love requires risk. I would say that that risking for the sake of love, I would call it a virtue. And Aristotle, who spent a lot of time thinking about virtue, he said that the best way to understand a virtue is to think of it not as like a good thing that has a bad thing as its opposite, but that it's a good thing that has two related things on either side, which are vices. So what I mean by that is, let's say risk-taking love is a virtue. And this can go wrong by leaning in one of two directions. So let's say we engage in a relationship, but we don't like risk. We want to control things. And in that relationship, it starts to go towards coercion. We start to want to control, change people, manipulate, which might make it easier for us to meet our own goals, but it's not really a relationship anymore. If you love someone, you just don't spend a lot of time trying to manipulate them. And another problem with coercion is that even when it's what we try to do, we're actually just not that good at it. We're actually just not that good at controlling for risk. One example, Tony Hayward became the CEO of BP in 2007, 3 years before the worst oil spill that we've ever seen. What people don't realize is when he came to office, or he came to his position, he announced that his number one priority for the company, the big thing he was going to do, was safety. And he did this by making two rules across the company. One was that you couldn't drive and text at the same time. And this is before that was like illegal in most places. So you couldn't text while driving. The second rule was that if you were a BP employee in a BP head office, you had a cup of coffee, and you wanted to walk from one side of the building to the other side of the building, there was a rule that you had to cover your coffee with a lid. Because coffee spills are dangerous. And if you're a BP, what you want to control are the coffee spills, right? Because those get out of hand, right? So you see, like, it's a great example of how we're just not that good at controlling for risk. Even when it's what we want to do, there's still so much other things that we're evidently not paying very good attention to. So coercion is less risky, or it seems less risky, and it's bad for relationship. So then we might be tempted to go in the other direction. We know coercion doesn't work, and we don't want to risk it making any mistakes. So what we do is we just check out, and that's avoidance. We don't want to see things go badly. We don't want to upset anyone. We don't want to be hurt. So we just check out, avoid commitment, and of course, this is as harmful to us as coercion. So I'm gonna recap the story of Jonah up until the point where we read. And I'm going to focus on the ways that God and Jonah deal with risk differently. I think if it were us, if we were God, we probably would have either tried to coerce and forced things to turn out the way God wanted to, or we probably just would have given up on Jonah. But God doesn't either. Okay, so the story starts, and God calls Jonah to go preach to Nineveh, which is a risk. Nineveh at the time, this is the most powerful city in the world, and they would consider it the most evil city in the world, right? And so God's asking Jonah to leave his position as a prophet in Israel to go preach in Nineveh. And this would be like a mega church pastor in the U.S., some huge church, imagine like in Houston or Colorado Springs, asking this person to leave your job and go preach in like North Korea or Saudi Arabia. I mean, it'd be insane, right? And God knows what he's asking Jonah to do. He knows Jonah. He knows Jonah's probably not going to want to do it. But God asks him anyway. He takes a chance. He risks for Jonah. And Jonah responds by running away. He avoids. The story says that he gets on a ship and sails to Tarshish, which is on the other side of the Mediterranean, which to them would have meant like the other side of the world. Meaning he tries to get as far away as he possibly can. And then God responds. He hasn't given up yet. He responds and he sends a storm. Again, this is another risk. He doesn't know if it's going to change Jonah's mind. And actually, it doesn't. The storm doesn't work. And then what does Jonah do? So he's on the boat and the sailors on the boat, they're starting to freak out because it's a storm and they're trying to like figure out all these different gods and see like which one can we pray to get the storm to stop. And then Jonah's like, it was my God that caused the storm. And they're like, okay, well, how should we fix it? And he's like, you should kill me. You should throw me overboard. And they're like, really? Like that's what you need? Like, yep. God wants to kill me. And so if you kill me, then the storm will go away. And they're like, all right, man, that sounds weird, but we'll do that, right? So the sailors throw him overboard. Before they do, they pray to God. They pray to his God because they feel bad and they want to make sure they're not doing anything wrong. So this time, Jonah is avoiding, and at this point, he's avoiding so much, he'd rather just die. He wants to completely check out. But at the same time, it's also coercion. because he's manipulating the sailors. He's lying to them. God didn't actually wasn't trying to kill Jonah. He's trying to use the sailors for his own ends. And then, once again, God doesn't give up, and he risks again. This time, he sends a giant fish to eat Jonah. Fish or whale, depends on how you translate it. The Hebrew is kind of vague. It sends to eat Jonah. Actually, the Hebrew scholars think that the word might also refer to like a sea monster. So if you want to imagine this as like a Loch Ness monster eating Jonah, like it's kind of awesome to me. Like you can imagine that, which is what I'm going to do. And so why does God do this? Jonah hasn't shown any sign that he's ready to do what God wants. But God keeps risking. He keeps trying again with Jonah. And then so Jonah is in the stomach of this sea monster fish thing. And he's there for 3 days. And then at the end of 3 days, he finally decides that he's ready to have a conversation with God. But he's there for 3 days. Like what is he doing in the stomach of a monster for 3 days? Like waiting for Wi-Fi? Like maybe he's like walking around looking for some other way out. Like I don't know. I have no idea what Jonah's doing for 3 days. But the only thing he's not doing is responding to God. But he eventually does, which is the first time Jonah actually does take a risk. He's willing to see where God's going to take him with this, even though it seems a little scary to him. And then so God makes the Middle Eastern Loch Ness monster go back to Israel, and he has him throw up Jonah onto the shore, which is the most dignified way to deboard a Middle Eastern Loch Ness monster. But through all this, what kind of God is this? I mean, at no point does God dominate or coerce a situation to get what he wants. And he also doesn't give up on Jonah. He's a perfect balance of risk-taking love. And thinking of God as a God who takes risks out of love, it's helpful to think about that when we try to process the issue of evil and suffering in the world. Which is, I mean, it's hard to avoid. It's everywhere. You turn on the TV. We hear about students being slaughtered in Pakistan and in Nigeria and Mexico. Oil companies that can destroy gulfs just because they were greedy. Or kids in our own neighborhoods who are born into families where we know there's abuse, and that abuse just repeats itself generation after generation. And I think maybe the best way to process the evil in the world is maybe we should start by thinking that relationship is the basic fact of the universe, not power and control. So God risks and he relates with us as his creation. He doesn't try to dominate and coerce things into ending up the way he wants. And I don't think this fixes the problem of evil, but I think it at least reminds us that God would never want or cause any of these things to happen, and that he'll keep pursuing areas of darkness until he meets his end. So for us, what does that mean for us in our lives? Do we find ourselves with areas in our lives that we're trying to control? I don't think all control is bad, but do we ever find ourselves controlling in order to avoid a real relationship with others or with God? Or are we tempted to check out and to give into apathy and avoid? And what would it be like if we took risks for the sake of love? And we engage with people. And what if we ask God to show us how that's done? Okay, so here's the text again. Jonah set out and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3 days' walk across. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk, and he cried out, 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Okay, so Jonah is finally doing what God asked him to. And apparently he's like this amazing preacher. Like, most, like, out of all the prophets in the Bible, he's the only one who, like, avoids speaking because he's afraid of how good at it he is, right? Most prophets are, like, speak, and no one listens. And then there's this weird part at the end where it says, God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways. God changed his mind about the calamity that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So God is flexible, which is a very strange idea for an all-powerful, all-knowing God to somehow like be open to changing his plans because of our behavior. The word that it's used in the Hebrew here, it's the same word as relent or repent or change his mind. And the Old Testament has God doing this 29 times. And the reason God is flexible is because what he's after with us is collaboration. And he wants genuine give and take. He wants our input. And collaboration is risky. And this is what makes Jonah uncomfortable, I think. The collaboration in the story isn't just between God and Jonah. Now the collaboration includes the Ninevites. And when you have collaboration, the more working parts you have, the more voices you have collaborating together, the riskier it gets. And maybe Jonah's thinking, well, if these godless, evil Ninevites now have a say, then what does that do for my privileged place as a Hebrew? And I think the message is that, yeah, you don't have that privileged place anymore. And if you look at the whole story, it's like it's about this one guy who should get it, this prophet. And then all these other characters in the story that do get it, even though they're outsiders and they shouldn't, right? So you have the sailors that don't know who God is, but they fall in line and they do what God wants to do. And then you have this sea monster that's following along with God's plans. And then you have the Ninevites. And actually, in the text, when it says that they repented, it says that their animals also repented and, like, wore sackcloth. And kind of funny, like, these little chickens with, like, little burlap skirts. And then at the end of the story, which I won't get into, there's a part where there's, like, a tree that grows in a day and then a worm that eats the tree, right? But, like, all these parts are working together and everyone is collaborating with God except for Jonah. And I think one of the reasons collaboration is risky is that it's almost just as much about the people involved as it is about the end product. I think parents probably have a sense of what it's like. My wife and I have a son named Lucas. He just turned 2 yesterday. And he likes to read books. We read books together all the time. And usually after he finishes a book, I tell him, agarrame otro libro, grab me another book. And he brings me another book, and then we have like a pile of books at the end, right? But one time I decided I wanted to try to teach him the concept of like putting a book back, right, before we get the next book out. So we're done with the book, and I'm telling him, like, Lucas, guarda, like put up, like guarda libro, and like took him a little bit, but then he figured out what I meant. He's like, yeah, and then he goes, puts the book up, and he doesn't have great dexterity, and tries to put the book on the shelf, and it falls, and he keeps trying again, and eventually puts it on, and I'm like, yay, Lucas, and then he's like feeling good about himself, and then he wants to start taking all the other books down to put them up, and so he pulls one book down, and then like 10 books fall on the ground, and then he's trying to put them back up, and again, like he's not that great at it. And then he grabs this one book, this zoo book, and it's like basically as big as he is. And he's trying to lift it, put it on the shelf, and he's getting frustrated. And then he starts to cry, and then he just plops down on the ground. And now I have like a mess and a crying baby, right? And I was thinking, I probably could have just cleaned it myself, right? I probably just could have put up all the books, and then we would have been on to the next story. We would have all been happy, right? And then story time would have been over. But what I was trying to do, I was trying to show him that I want him to be part of this. And I want him to learn what it means to contribute and be part of something bigger. And that's what family is, that we're all doing our part to contribute, even if it's a little messy along the way. And so God could have run the world in a way that was a lot more efficient if he just did everything himself, but he actually wants us to add our part, to collaborate with him, even if it's risky, And so what if we lived and prayed in a way where we really believed that God wanted our input? What if it's like this song that God started writing at the beginning of time, and he made everyone to have a voice to sing along with this song. And no two voices are the same, but he wants all the voices. And maybe some people here are wondering, I don't know if my voice is good enough, or maybe wondering, I know I have a voice, I'm just not sure if I want to share it yet. But God wants all the voices. And your voice isn't going to sound like my voice, and our voice isn't going to sound like the voice of people across town, and their voice is not going to sound like the Ninevites, and they're not going to sound like Jonah's or the whales, right, or any of his parts. But God wants them all to be part of this song, because the song's beautiful. And the story of Jonah goes on after God forgives Nineveh. But this was very displeasing to God, to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said while I was still in my own country? That is why I fled to Tarshish at the beginning, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. And now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." So now we have some real motive. Now we start to understand Jonah. He did everything he did to get out of preaching because he knew that there was a real possibility that Nineveh could repent. And if they did, there was a real possibility that God could be flexible, change his mind, and forgive them. And what it's showing us is that, again, Jonah's a very risk-averse person. And forgiveness requires risk. And Jonah's not interested in risking forgiveness. I mean, you have to imagine how Jonah would have seen the Ninevites. They were the leaders of the Assyrian Empire. Historians say the first real empire in history. And they were the first people to practice state terrorism. An example of that is this. There was this one city that tried to rebel from Nineveh, and they lost. And the king, as a consequence, he went to the city, and he had a pillar built at the gate of the city. He rounded up the top leaders of the city, had them skinned alive, took half of them, walled them up into the pillar, and sealed them in while they were still alive, took their skin, covered the pillar like wallpaper, and then took the other half of the men and impaled them all over the pillar. And he put that there as decoration in front of the city, as a sign to send a message to anyone else who would try to cross Nineveh. I mean, Nineveh was bad. And Jonah and everyone else in the Middle East probably would have been excited about the idea of Nineveh being destroyed. And the text says that it took Jonah 3 days to cross the city, but what scholars think is that the city wasn't actually 3 days actually that long. But what Jonah did was it took him 3 days because he was wandering around the city, taking the long route, just going to every neighborhood, taking his time, making sure everyone knew God's going to destroy you and you and you. I mean, you have to imagine that Jonah was like relishing this, right? And I wonder if it's kind of like watching the first 2/3 of a Quentin Tarantino movie, like Django Unchained or Inglourious Bastards. I haven't seen Django Unchained, but Inglourious Bastards has this one guy played by Christoph Waltz. He's a Nazi officer called the Jew Hunter, and his job is to find and kill Jews who are hiding. And the movie, and Quentin Tarantino is really good at this, what he's really good at is getting you to hate a villain, right? I mean, you hate this guy. If you're like me and you see this movie, like just looking at him, you're like, oh man, oh that guy. Like he's just so good at what he does and he's just so ruthless. And all the innocent Jewish peasants that he's killed. And when you're watching the movie, the whole time you're kind of thinking like, I can't wait to the end of the movie so I can see all these Nazis like get what they deserve, right? So I'm trying to imagine what it's like for Jonah. And I wonder if it's like, you're watching Inglourious Bastards. You get to the end of the movie, all these people in the theater, and someone stands up and they're like, you know, being a Nazi is bad. Like, maybe we should stop doing all this Nazi stuff. Right? And then Brad Pitt's like, all right, yeah, cool. Yeah, you should stop. And then I'll just go back to Tennessee. Right? And then end of the movie. Right? Like, if you saw that, like what? Like, that doesn't happen. Like, well, first of all, there could probably be some strange acting choices if those are the lines. But, like, you're supposed to see them, like, get what they deserve, right? Like, I want to see some things explode. I want to see some people killed. Or at least, like, get some swastikas carved into some people's foreheads. Right? And so I'm thinking when Jonah finally realizes that, like, the destruction is not going to come, he feels like he's been cheated, right? It's what he was waiting for this whole time. And I think the reason that Jonah is so angry at Nineveh, not just because he wants to see like some cool action, is I think he correctly understands how risky forgiveness is. Because when you forgive someone, you're risking them hurting you again. And I think Jonah probably has a good sense of human nature on this. Knowing how hard it is for people to actually change. We all love to change and we say we want to change, but actually making change stick without any kind of relapse along the way, that's really hard. I don't know if anyone can relate to this. A couple of weeks ago, I had this awesome idea that I would get up and work out every morning before work. I had a good, like, 4 days. Right? But think about how Jonah is saying this. Israel is a tiny kingdom on the border of a ruthless empire. They say they want to do better, but if they decide to go back to their old ways, Israel is the one that has to pay for it. They have everything to lose in this situation. And that's just too much risk for Jonah. He didn't want to risk that. And he says again that he would rather die than to forgive Nineveh. And it says this three times to the rest of the story that he wants to die. And he's basically saying, I would rather die than to see how this turns out. Because I already know. And so on one hand, Jonah's right. He correctly understands how risky forgiveness is. But the other hand, something that he's already forgotten is how much God has already risked by forgiving him. And the whole story, right up until that point, I mean, it's just God forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and forgiving Jonah. And Jonah doesn't seem to make that connection. And I think we can probably all think of some person in our lives that's difficult to forgive. And we might not want to take a chance forgiving them. But if God can be trusted to keep trying with Jonah until he gets it right, maybe those we forgive, we can trust God to keep trying with them. Maybe we can let God be the one to worry about that. And then that frees us from worrying, and then frees us to risk forgiving and to risk loving. And what would that look like for our friendships, for our marriages, for our families? What would it look like for Vox Venier, if we practice that? If we practice forgiving people without calculating risk and just trusting God. To end this morning, I want to share a little clip from a movie called The Mission, which is set in colonial South America. And when the movie starts, there's this Jesuit missionary who has been preaching to these Indians. And the movie starts, and the Indians have tied up the missionary to a cross, and they pushed it over a waterfall as a way of saying, like, this is what we think about you and Jesus and you Spaniards. But then his replacement missionary decides to try again with the same tribe. And so he gets there right outside their village, and then this is what he does. And so what the priest did was he risked for the Guarani because he loved the Guarani. even though he had no way of knowing that they weren't going to treat him the same way that they treated the first priest. And the Guarani, who could have seen the priest as just another Spaniard, just another person trying to exploit and coerce them, they chose to forgive and to risk for him. And then what you have the rest of this movie is this beautiful collaboration between the Jesuits and the Guarani. And then you have a new community that emerges. It's not Spanish and it's not Guarani, but it's something new. And you would not have had that if both sides hadn't been ready to risk. And so my prayer for Vox Veniae is that we would be a community willing to risk, to trust God, to open to the world, and to engage in the world for the sake of love. Let's pray. God of mercy, you have risked on our behalf time and again, even though we continue to let you down. Teach us your love so that we may risk for others, and teach us to forgive. We thank you for your invitation, which you sent in the form of Jesus, to be part of your holy collaboration, your kingdom. Teach us, O Lord, your ways. We pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.